There's a story about a man who one day found himself hitchhiking out in the Los Angeles area. An approaching motorist pulled over and picked the hitchhiker up. And as the hitchhiker climbed into the vehicle, looking at the individual who was behind the wheel, recognized the individual as the actor Michael Douglas. So astounded was he that Michael Douglas, it was Kirk Douglas, so okay, just to put in perspective, dad not son, all right, so apologize for that. So Kirk Douglas. So the hitchhiker was so astounded at who was behind the wheel that all he could stammer out in response was, "Do you know who you are?" We are in a culture in our society today where there is a lot of confusion about identity. People wondering who they are, people searching all kinds of means by which they can find out who they are. From gender confusion to self-identification, they are wondering that question. Yesterday they identified as a man, today it might be as a woman, tomorrow they may identify as no gender, the next day it might be identifying as a squirrel or a dolphin. I read a month or so ago an article about a woman who was so enamored with giraffes and with the tribal women in Africa who stretch out their necks that she began the process to really morph into a giraffe. And she began adding those rings to stretch her neck out further and further. And she would dress like a giraffe, and all in an attempt to identify as a giraffe. And the article went on to conclude that she recently gave up that quest. People are wondering who they are. And it's a shame because Scripture really is very clear about what it teaches who we are. There are many who are on this journey. In our passage today, Peter helps us to understand that question. We're going to look at three questions this morning, so if you have your Bibles and are turned to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, we're going to look at three questions. Who are we? How did we become who we are? And then what is our purpose? So let's begin, first of all, by looking at that question, who are we? Charles Darwin wasn't the first to theorize the evolution of man as having a common ancestry with all other living organisms, but he was really the first to popularize it through his book, through his travels to the Galapagos Islands and in the writing of his book, Origin of the Species. It was an attempt to connect the dots, so to speak, in the evolution of mankind from a simple-celled organism to the complexity of who we are as living beings we call ourselves human. While man and animals share similar features, it does not mean that we share a common ancestry. It only means that our Creator used the same ideas in creating each living creature. Just because we all have eyes and ears and a nose and a mouth and we have limbs and all those other things, it doesn't mean that we all came from a common ancestry. I understand that anatomically a pig's heart is very similar to a human heart. And so when they're doing preclinical trials on humans, a lot of times they will use a pig heart in order to do research through whatever means that they're trying to come up with some studies to help with human heart surgeries. Doesn't make us a pig. Just because we anatomically look similar to a chimpanzee doesn't mean we came from a chimpanzee. Take a car and an airplane, for example. Both have and are made of metal. They have tires. They have an engine. They run on some kind of fuel. They have wiring and circuitry to help with an electrical system. They have a lot of features that are very similar. But an airplane, even though it came after a car, doesn't mean that it evolved from a car. They just have common pieces. commonality doesn't necessarily mean that there was an evolution in the process. If we need a reminder, Peter tells us who we are. And he began that in the very first part of chapter 1. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in God's world. Begins right away by telling us who we are. And he's going to remind us again of who we are here in these verses as well. We are God's elect, strangers in the world. He was writing to Christians who had been scattered throughout Asia Minor and who had been suffering for their faith in Christ. As they went through times of hardship because of their faith or just because they sometimes encountered trials in their life, it should be an encouragement and a comfort to realize that they're in Christ. And that should be the same for us as well. When we go through times of trial, when there is tribulation of various types, whether it is for our faith or just because God is testing us, refining us, honing us to become more like Him, should be an encouragement to us that we know we belong to Him. That should be a comfort. We're reminded in Scripture that the difficulties that happen here are only temporary. Aren't you glad? Sometimes they seem like a long time. Sometimes they seem like they just go on and on and on, and maybe they do. Maybe they are for the duration of your life. But this life is just temporary in comparison to eternity. This world is not the end. There is more in store for the Christian. Because of our position in Christ, we receive certain privileges because of that faith. The first thing we need to keep in mind then is that Peter is talking to believers. He's talking not only to those who he wrote to when the ink was still wet on the parchment, but he is writing to believers today to be encouraged to know your identity. The second thing that is helpful in looking at this passage is that as Peter is talking here, he is going to make some passing references to some things back in the Old Testament that help us with understanding who our identity is in Christ. But I want to stress here that what Peter is saying is that the church is not replacing Israel. When he's saying that there is the chosen, the elect, who are part of the church family, he's not saying that the church now receives the promises that were given to Israel all those many years ago. The church and Israel are separate entities, but God, through Christ, has melded them together into one through faith in Christ. Excuse me. I told Jonathan if I get into a coughing fit, he's to mute me. He's got his finger on the mute button. Not the trap door button. So the one below. There is Israel, and God had a plan for Israel. And Israel failed to meet the plan that God had designed for them to be a light to the nations. They became exclusive. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but just to make sure it's clear, the church has been established by God to fulfill what Israel failed to do. So when we look at verse 9, so in your Bibles, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We see right away in verse 9 a contrast. He begins with the word, but you. And he's referring back to verses 7 and 8 when he's talking about the people who have rejected the gospel, who have rejected Christ, who rejected the living stone. And then he begins verse 9 by saying, but you. And in a sense, he could be saying this, you didn't reject Him. You didn't stumble over Him. You didn't disobey Him. You received Him. And then he begins to give us four things in which we can identify as a believer. And the first is that we are chosen. We are chosen people. The word you in the Greek is plural, and it's emphatic, and it refers to all those who personally know Christ as Savior and are therefore recipients of these privileges. Whether Old Testament saints who believed that Christ was the Messiah coming, or New Testament saints who believed that Christ is the Messiah who came, we all believe by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. Old Testament, New Testament. You wanted to be saved, it wasn't by keeping the law. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians. It's not by keeping the law. And in Ephesians, he's saying it's by grace alone, through faith, that we're saved. It's not by the law. We both believe by faith. And so God has brought the two together. He's grafted us together into one body, the church. So the you is all-inclusive, speaking of all the believers. A living stone after living stone, we are being built into the body of Christ, the church. Not just the church that meets here in this location, at this address, but a collection of all the believers around the world who have believed in Christ. We are being built into this body of Christ. We are chosen people, a chosen race. And we need to be clear that that God's choosing us did not occur based on any merit that we have, any good that we could do. It wasn't based on our giving. It wasn't based on our church attendance. It wasn't based on anything about us. Ephesians 2:8-9 are very clear, because it says if there was anything that we could do to merit eternal life, then we would be able to do what? Brag about it. We'd be able to boast. But we can't, because it's all God. God is the one who chose. And Scripture tells us that He chose us before the foundation of the world. I'm going to state here, as I discussed when we began this study in 1 Peter, that being chosen by God in the beginning of our study, that it is a mystery to me. How God could choose, and yet I still have the free will to do so. I'm still wrestling with that in my mind, but it's very clear, because this speaks about God's choosing His people. But it's also clear, whosoever will may come. So there is that choice that we have and the decision that God has already made in choosing us to bring us together. But I want one thing to be very clear, crystal clear. Nothing can separate us from God's love. There is security in knowing that God, in choosing, that we are kept in Him. He will never let us go. It was winter camp when I think I was in junior high. And I was standing on the top of Snow Valley, ready to take my turn to go down the hill. And it was back in the days when you could still use a toboggan. And you could go pretty fast on a toboggan, especially after it had been nicely packed down by previous toboggans. And so there was a toboggan getting loaded with a bunch of campers. And a number of us staff kids were there, and we were getting ready and watching the people go down the hill and scurry back up and all of that. And so there was another staff kid. He was a senior that year, and he was there with his new girlfriend. And so as the staff person is loading up the toboggan, and he's saying, "Now I want you to hold on tight," as he's pushing them down the hill. And there was another person who stood, and I overheard him say this about this mutual friend and his girlfriend: "He will never let her go." That's how much God loves you. He will never let you go. We are chosen, and if we are chosen, then we are secure. Jesus told Nicodemus that God loved the world so much that He sent His only Son to die on the cross. For those who believe, they would not perish but have eternal life. Paul says that God's love is clearly evident when, in writing to the church in Rome, he said that God's love was demonstrated when Christ died for sinners. John 15:16 bears this divine selection out. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Because He chose us, He will never let us go. We have been called out from among the people of unbelievers to be a people, a new people, a new race of people. Galatians 4:28 says, "Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise." Think about how special that should make you feel, that you are part of this group that God calls the church. It shouldn't be a moment of pride that we, in reflecting on being chosen and part of this family, that we have something to boast about. It should give us a sense of awe and reverence for God, that He who has the capacity to condemn us would show His mercy and His love and give to us what we don't deserve. Instead of being a light expressing God's love, Israel hid the light and excluded others from a relationship with God. And so the church was born at Pentecost when Peter preached and 3,000 were saved on that initial day and they were added to the family of God. We then, as God's chosen, are to be a light to the world to draw them to the Savior. So in answering the first question, who are we? Peter tells us that we are the chosen of God. That ought to leave us in awe of God choosing us. Because we are the chosen of God, this is a call to a personal and practical holiness. To think that God in His holiness has chosen us who are sinners ought to instill in us a desire to be holy. Because He is holy, and we learn that in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Live in such a way that it is clear to others just who you belong to. When I went off to college on my very first day, my mom had written a letter, and she reminded me who I belonged to. She reminded me that I was part of God's family. She reminded me that I was part of Barrichell's family, and she reminded me that I was part of the Weidman family. Who are you? You are part of God's family. You are a part of the Fellowship Bible Church family. You are a part of whatever family you were raised in. Be a representative that reflects the character of God in each of those places of who we represent. It should be a great comfort to know who you are in Christ, to know that we have been chosen by God. To know who we are helps in times of personal trial. To know who we are leads to living a life that pleases Christ. Don't forget that you are the chosen of God. Peter then mentions a second part of our identity in our passage. Not only are we chosen of God, but we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. This idea Peter expresses comes from Exodus. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, we're going to look at just reading verses 5 and 6. Now, if you obey me, I want you to catch the if-then statements here. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's a conditional clause. If they obeyed God, then they would be, of all the nations, they would be His treasured possession. And although everything in the whole earth belongs to Him, they of all people groups would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This promise is repeated several times in Deuteronomy. We see it in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 9, and then chapter 14, verse 2, and then 26, 18. The same thought that is being expressed here in Exodus. We learned last week that every believer is a priest who's called to serve God. A priest in the Old Testament dedicated himself in some kind of service. There was some responsibility that he had. And we as believers have been called as priests to be able to serve the Lord in some way. The priest consecrated himself to purify and prepare himself to serve the Lord. And in like manner, the church and we as individual members of it are called to be God's royal priesthood. Warren Wiersbe sums it up in this way: in contrast to the disobedience and rebellious nation of Israel, God's people today are chosen and holy nation. The church today is to God and the world what Israel was meant to be. We are to be a light and an example to the world. How are we doing? When it comes to being an example of God's character to the world, how are we doing? As a royal priest, we have immediate access to God. Unlike the nation of Israel, who could only come to God through the priestly representative, we can come boldly into the presence of God. It is made possible through Jesus Christ, who went before us as the high priest, taking himself as the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, if you will, and sacrificing himself, shedding his blood, being that representative. And now, because of that, we have access. That's in Hebrews 4, 14, 15, and 16, where we have the ability to go boldly into the presence of God, to come to his throne, because the way has already been prepared through his Son. We are royalty because we are the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are royalty because when we are born again, we were born spiritually into his family. We are priests because the righteousness of Christ has made us holy. In the Old Testament, those two positions were separate. You could be a priest if you were part of the Levitical tribe. You could be a king if you were part of the royal lineage. You couldn't be both. Saul took that into his own hands, and he wanted to be both. And he tried offering a sacrifice to the dismay of Samuel, who then condemned Saul because of his actions. But today, because you are in Christ, you have the ability to be both a priest and royalty. You are both. As a royal priesthood, God's holy temple, we are always called to serve him wherever we find ourselves. Remember that as his holy temple, God is always present. We act as a royal priesthood when we offer ourselves acceptable, holy, and living sacrifices. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21, we read that we are God's ambassadors and have been given the ministry of reconciliation to help bring men to him. That's what a priest does, to reconcile mankind with God. And we have been called to do that in ministry to others, to reconcile them to the Lord. As a royal priesthood, we have a dual responsibility. The first is to dedicate ourselves to God, to be holy, to have a commitment to make ourselves presentable to the Lord. And the second is for consecrating ourselves to him for service. Last week we learned what some of those things were. We sacrifice our bodies as a living sacrifice. We offer him in service with our praise. We serve him with our substance, what we have. We serve him with our good works, and we are a royal priesthood. That is what our responsibilities are. The third identity that we notice is that we are a holy nation. A nation is made up of a group of people. If you take the literal translation of laos, it just means people. That's exactly what laos means. And that's what the Greek text bears out. Laos is the word people. And so a nation is made up of people, citizens who live within its borders. There are laws and regulations that they abide by as citizens. And they strive for the well-being of other citizens. In Philippians 3:20, we read, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly awaiting a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." As a holy nation, a nation of citizens of a new kingdom established through Christ, we are a holy nation, meaning that we have dedicated ourselves to God and we are separated from the world. God is our king, and as a part of his kingdom, we aren't to try and live under two banners. As citizens of God's kingdom, we are to be set apart for his service, exclusively to obey his laws. John 14:21, in effect, says that if we are his followers or citizens, we show our love by following and obeying his commandments. Israel forgot this and became steeped in sin. Israel forgot that what made her special and distinct from the other nations around her. And in Leviticus 10:10, they were to make a difference between holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the unclean, but they forgot that, and they followed what was unclean and unholy. They were to be citizens of a new kingdom. The fourth thing we see is an identity that we have, is that we are people belonging to God. What that means is that we are a prized possession. Take note for a moment of everything that you own. Just think about all the possessions that you have. And think for a moment of what you would consider to be of most value to you. Maybe it's a set of stocks that you own, or maybe it is a family heirloom, or something that is of special sentimental value. What is of great value to you? Maybe your spouse or your children. So maybe some of you just changed your mind. I don't know, but think about what it is. Why are you special to God? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 tells us why we are special, because we were bought with a price. The price was the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He goes on with a challenge, and he says in that particular passage there, 1 Corinthians 6, honor God with your bodies. Because you are so special, because you have been of great value, we are to honor Him in our body. In essence, live holy. Remember how special you are. Remember that you belong to God. We are His because we are bought with a price and became part of His family when we, by faith, trusted Christ for salvation. That we are God's possession is also seen in 2 Corinthians 6:16. I will be their God and they will be my people. We are God's special possession, a great worth to Him. Who are we? We are chosen of God. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, and we are a people that belong to Him. Live in such a way that identifies who we are and who we belong to. But how is it that we became part of this special family? We find that also in our text. How did we become who we are? We've already answered that in part in the first question, because we've been chosen. But there's also another section in verse 10 that helps us to answer that question. At one time, we didn't belong to God. Let's read that verse again. Verse 10, which says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you have not been, not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter then turns to the Old Testament, to Hosea chapter 2, and we read this verse, or this passage here. It's also found in Romans 9, quoted there. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Hosea is speaking here about the spiritual restoration of Israel. But Paul in Romans 9 uses this as a reminder that God is saving, forgiving, and a restoring God. Peter speaks of a God who extends His mercy to those who are not His people, so that by accepting His mercy, they become His people. God in His mercy has grafted us with the Jewish people, believers, to make us one body. Once we lived in darkness, but now we have been shown light, and we have received that light. Two kinds of darkness that we find. One is an intellectual darkness, where a person has the inability to see the truth. The second is a moral darkness or immorality, the inability to see and do what is right. And that is what Peter's referring to about the kind of darkness that these people were steeped in and now have received the light. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And then in Romans 8:7-8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. We've been called out of darkness and into His wonderful light. John MacArthur writes, they receive both the intellectual light of God's truth and the righteous desire to obey it, neither of which they had before conversion. So when they have received the light, it automatically gave them the desire to obey the light, to obey the commands. As God looked on us in our deplorable condition, He was moved to do something about it. He had compassion on us. And in Lamentations 3:22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning because His faithfulness is great. We have been called out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Frederick William Faber has written in his hymn, there is a wideness of God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. One author has written that mercy is God's compassionate treatment of us, even though we deserve the full measure of His justice. When we consider the depth of God's mercy shown to us to bring us into the kingdom of light, that ought to change how we live. Which brings us to our final question, what are we to do? If we know who we are, and if we know how we became who we are, What then is our response? And we read about it in verse 9, where it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, and here's the purpose, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus." What Peter is telling us here is that we have the privilege, the responsibility to proclaim the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ and all the benefits that are a part of the privilege of being in the family of God. All these benefits aren't for our benefit alone. All these privileges aren't just for us. But they are a way in which through them we then give God glory. We praise Him because of all these things that He has given to us. The term proclaim means to tell or advertise. Everywhere we go and everything we do is the opportunity to show and tell others about the mercy that we have received. Our conduct as His citizens is a living advertisement of the virtues of God. They point people who are in spiritual darkness to the wonderful kingdom of light. So this morning, as we have gone through this, I hope that it has given you a better understanding of who you are and how it is that we came about who we are and what our responsibility is. Look around you, because there are many places of darkness, many places that need to have His light shed abroad in their hearts. Doug Nichols was the International Director of Action Involvement Ministries, serving as missionary with Operation Mobilization. Living in India in 1967, he was admitted to a tuberculosis sanitarium to get better from TB. Over the several months that he was there, he tried to hand out tracts and Gospels of John to the other patients who were there as well. But no one would take them. They didn't like him. They thought he was just another rich American. For several nights, he would wake up about 2 in the morning, and there would be, he would recognize in the dim light an older gentleman that was there trying to get out of bed so that he could go use the restroom. The emaciated man couldn't stand up, and he would begin to whimper, and he would lie back down in his bed. In the morning, the stench in the ward was terrible, and everyone became angry with the old man for not being able to contain himself. The nurse who would clean him up would smack the old man for soiling himself and making a mess for her to clean up. The same thing happened the next night, and the next night, where he would try to get up but couldn't, and it would just end up in another terrible mess in the morning. On one particular night, Doug decided that when the individual got up and he was awakened once again, and even though he was in weakness and needing strength and help himself, he got out of bed and went to assist the old man. The old man, when he reached for him to help him up, kind of cowered because he thought he was going to strike him for just another night of lack of sleep. And instead, Doug picked him up and he carried him to the bathroom and he helped him and then carried him back. In that moment, the man looked at Doug and he motioned that he would like to have a copy of what Doug was wanting to pass out. The next day, throughout the day, individuals came to him asking. Even though he couldn't speak the language, he had copies in their own language, and people were asking for copies of the Gospel of John. That, my friend, is what it is to live out, to proclaim the good news of who we are and how it is that we came that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. And I pray that today might be a challenge for us to consider the importance of what it is for proclaiming your truth. Thank you that you have given to us this responsibility. Help us to take it with joy as a privilege. You have done so much for us, and now it is for us to in turn reveal the light in dark places. Go before us, Father. Lay the groundwork so that as people hear the gospel, they have already been prepared by hearts led by the Holy Spirit to trust Christ as Savior. Paul writes that some water and some plant, but you are the one who brings the increase. And so we ask, Father, that our testimony, whatever may happen, will be an effort in which others can become part of the forever family. We thank you, Father, for all that you're going to do through us. We give you the praise because you are worthy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Kids are going to come in.